20 years ago, when my father and I traveled to Poland to visit the city of my father's birth and childhood, a city that had been part of Germany prior to the end of World War II, and from which his family fled as refugees in the spring of 1945 as the Russian army was advancing, we were fortunate enough to be hosted by a family who lived there. It was a strange circumstance that brought us to that situation. We did not know anyone in Szczecin. My father's family had all fled at the end of the war and had never returned. The Germans all left, and Polish people moved in. There was no one there to whom we were related, nor anyone whose roots could have been traced back to those days when my father's family still lived there. In fact, at least some of the Polish people who live there now are not fond of Germans who come visiting, especially those who have come back after all these years. Are these former German refugees looking for something? Do they want to make some claim on property that was lost to them in the final days of the war? My aunt, my father's older sister, had come with a German tour group a couple of years before my father and I went for our visit, and Polish kids threw sticks and rocks at their tour bus. In any case, the circumstance of being hosted by the Zuksta family was strange. We found out about them through some people who just happened to be visiting at the Wilmington Church of the Brethren, where my parents were members at the time, on a Sunday when my mother shared for prayer this matter of our upcoming trip. She named the city that we would be visiting and why we were going there. The couple who were visiting in church that morning approached her after worship to tell her that they had relatives in that city. Would we like their contact information? No doubt they would be happy to host us. So it was actually a long shot, a strange circumstance of hospitality offered, even promised, in a faraway land. And come to find out later that the Zuksta family wasn't even Polish. They were from Lithuania, foreigners in a foreign land in their own right. Anyway, the first night we arrived there, they took us into their home. They owned another house next door that they rented out to Russians who would come to town to buy and sell German cars there along the German-Polish border, but they insisted that we stay in their home. It was safer and more secure for us, they said. They felt responsible for our well-being, people they had never met before, people to whom they had no prior connection. For dinner, they fed us potatoes, chicken, and cabbage. We talked long into the evening, telling stories, trying to uncover what we had in common, carried along in the conversation by their college-aged son and his girlfriend, who were both studying English at the university. That night, my father and I slept in their living room, me on a recliner and my dad on a fold-out futon type of bed. And in the morning, when the small, crowded living room had been somewhat rearranged into an eating space, they fed us breakfast, a dish made from potatoes mashed with milk and flour, covered with a bacon dressing and served with pickles, big bowls of this. And then breads and cheeses and meats, smoked meats with marbled fat and blood sausages. It took us a long time to eat, because they wanted us to not only try everything, but to have second and third portions. My father was in heaven, perhaps because it so much resembled the foods of his childhood. I felt nearly ill, but I kept eating, more and more slowly for sure, but I kept eating. Because that's what you do when strangers take you in, when they give you a place to sleep and food to eat. That's what you do. You break bread and drink wine. You talk and make music together. You share stories and find points of connection. You recognize and affirm across culture, across language, across preferences, past pickles and blood sausage, that you are people together, friends together, maybe even sisters and brothers together. Hospitality is a powerful gift. It makes friends of strangers. It breaks down barriers and prejudices. It opens doors of understanding. It affirms the humanity of us all. I mentioned that when my aunt had earlier come to visit the same city, the city of her and my father's birth and childhood, when she went back with her German tour group, the Polish children and youth threw sticks and rocks at the tour bus. She came away from the experience shaken and angry. She had nothing good to say about those nasty people. When we went and stayed under the shelter and hospitality of our host family, we had an entirely different experience. We met shopkeepers and toured the shipyard that now stood on the patch of land where my father's childhood home had once stood. We ate pastries at the outdoor cafe and walked through a cathedral that still showed signs of damage from World War II, 50-some years before. We gave opportunity for young adults to practice their English and met with a university professor who had a special interest in post-war refugees who had fled that city. And when it was time for us to leave, after a few short days, our host drove us to the train station, boarded the train with us, and sat and talked with us some more until the whistle blew and the train conductor told them it was time for visitors to disembark. They waved to us then as we pulled out of the station, waving and waving until we could no longer see each other down the ever-increasing distance of the long, straight track. In the scripture for this morning, I know that the singular image that serves as a connecting point between that Samaritan woman and that Jewish man is a drink of water. But I think that it is more than just a drink. Water is a lovely and instructive symbol of hospitality and openness. In the story, water becomes not only the initial currency of interaction, but it serves as an expanding and deepening image of hope, of promise. Jesus asks for water, the woman gives Jesus water, and he offers her water in return. At one level, it is a literal drink. At another, it is a promise of life everlasting. The interaction, the passing of water from one to the other seems simple enough, and it is simple enough in the sense that water is not such an unusual or unlikely thing to share. But my, oh my, does it open up not only a whole new kind of space between them, but it opens up a whole new kind of life for the woman, for the disciples who witnessed the results of the interaction, and for the community that receives the woman's testimony about Jesus and his gifts and his promises. All that from a drink of water. The story quickly and completely shifts, doesn't it, from the question, how is it possible that a person like me would talk to a person like you, to a completely new understanding of worship as something more universal than particular, of a new and expanded understanding of where and how God is present, and of a deeper awareness of how we are more the same than we are different. And I think it's worth considering how such a shift can happen, not just in the scripture story, but in this very moment as well, because we are living in times of deep divide. The categories of Jew and Samaritan may not have any emotional trigger for us, but we have our own categories, our own ideas of pure and impure, acceptable and unacceptable, family and stranger, ally and enemy. And somewhere, somehow, someone needs to ask for a drink of water or offer a drink of water, and the other person, the other side, has to respond. And water is the perfect image for that because it speaks to our common humanity. It testifies to our common humanity. We are all mostly made of water. With all the anxiety and alarm swirling about right now because of the coronavirus, COVID-19, we are going to have to strike a balance of being careful without being paranoid, being responsible without being alarmist. And we are going to have to decide that we are not going to label people or judge people based on their status or their sickness. The Chinese are not at fault because the virus originated in China. The Iranians and Italians are not less deserving of respect or sympathy or even assistance because the virus has taken hold and spread most aggressively so far in their countries. The people on the coasts or in the cities are not more responsible or more to blame for its spread simply because they live in more densely populated settings. The people who live paycheck to paycheck should not be penalized or abandoned in their circumstances, while those who have more financial stability or more flexible and understanding employers float along on the luxury of having the choice to work from home. People who do not have insurance should not be left out in the cold when it comes time to pay for a test or treatment, and so on. Times of stress and uncertainty tempt us to solidify or even redraw the lines in terms of us and them. But everyone is mostly made of water. Everyone needs a drink of water. One of the gifts of our congregation is the gift of hospitality and acceptance. Sometimes that's an easy gift to give. It's just something in our nature. Other times it is more of a test. Always it is a testimony. What will hospitality look like in times like these? Whatever it looks like at a practical level, we can at least be sure of this. It demands that we level the playing field, that we suspend our inclination to judge and separate, and that we honor the other. We are all mostly made of water. Writing about this scripture text for dayone.org, United Methodist pastor Mandy Sloan McDowell points out that what Jesus promotes in this encounter is not only refreshment, but restoration. It's the kind of hospitality that rehydrates the soul. Addressing the part of the story where the woman's social status and history is exposed, McDowell writes, "But Jesus takes a funny next step. Go call your husband and come back." Without missing a beat, she offers the proper response, "I have no husband." Jesus is impressed. He responds to her, "Kalos." But kalos in this sense doesn't simply mean true. It means beautiful by reason of purity and heart and life, and hence praiseworthy. That kind of true. This has never been the response when she says, "I have no husband." If ever Jesus put someone to the test, it was in this instance. And if ever there were words this woman needed to hear, it was this. McDowell continues, "Do you think anyone has ever called her beautiful by reason of purity or praiseworthy for any reason?" Slowly, Jesus was restoring this woman to her full humanity. He, a foreigner, acknowledging her presence and power as she approached the well. He inquired of her to help him with his own need, offering her the power and ability to say yes or no. Then he offers her a welcome into the kingdom with a sip of living water. Finally, he sets aside her shame as she offers her simple confession. Without judgment or condemnation, he speaks clearly to her circumstances and acknowledges her humanity and dignity in the midst of it. Hospitality does that. Rehydrating hospitality does that. It refreshes and restores the other. The opponent, the neighbor, the stranger, the enemy, the person asking for charity or the person demanding their rights, the immigrant, the sick, the person we are just meeting for the very first time, the other. And because of that, with this rehydrating hospitality, something fundamentally changes in the relationship, in the self-understanding, in the world. There may be little merit in imagining alternative outcomes to scripture stories, but the truth is, if Jesus doesn't ask for water, and if the woman doesn't give it to him, this whole story never happens. They could just as easily have passed by each other there at the well, and a whole region might never have known, might never have met up close the Savior of the world. Is such a thing about rehydrating opportunities and outcomes true for us as well? Testimony is important for sure, but there is little that opens the door to refreshment and restoration as much as mutual respect, generous hospitality, and honest engagement. We brethren rely on relationship. And so maybe at times we get too caught up in expecting relationships to be consistent and reliable. But we rely on relationship, on talk and touch, to deliver messages of hope and acceptance and love. And I think that in doing that, mostly we get it right. That the way we relate to others, approach others, accept others with generous openness and humanizing affirmation in the example and spirit of Christ is the way God intends for us to be and to work in the world. Maybe it begins with a symbolic glass of water, asked for or offered. Maybe that abundant spring of water gushing up to eternal life that Jesus talks about begins with asking for or offering any simple act of generosity, hospitality, or compassion. Whose thirst will you seek to quench this week? Whose life will you meet with acceptance and openness? Whose identity or culture or different way of worshiping will you affirm? Will you meet and greet and engage someone at the well? Someone else who is different from you, but also the same as you. Someone else who is also mostly made of water. May it be so. Amen.